Okay, well, good morning, and good morning to the rest of you. My name's Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here at Oikos Community Church. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 16. For those of you who are new here with us, we have picked up on a place in Genesis that we left off early last year. And about a year ago, if you recall, we took a break from Genesis and we went through the entire epistle of James that I thought was a great blessing to go through that epistle. And there may or may not have been an arm wrestling match that was the deciding factor in taking a break from Genesis, okay? But that's behind us now. And so now we're going to move on here back to Genesis 4, 1 to 16. I've titled our sermon today, All in the Family. And I took that title from an American sitcom series that aired from like 1971 to 1979. And although the series aired well before I was born, I remember watching some of the Ring Run episodes as a child. All in the Family was extremely popular in its day because it changed American television forever, as the show confronted social issues of the time that was kind of a new thing to networks. It would tackle issues like racism, anti-Semitism, infidelity, homosexuality, women's liberation, religion, abortion, the Vietnam War, many other hot topic issues in the 60s and the 70s. And the show featured a working class family. They lived in Queens, New York, and it centered around a guy named Archie Bunker. His real name was Carol O'Connor. It's pretty iconic, you know, in Hollywood. Bunker portrayed an outspoken, narrow-minded, somewhat called bigoted man who was seemingly against everyone and everything that wasn't like him. And he didn't like anyone that held different ideas as to what he did. Needless to say, as the multiple issues of the day encroached upon Archie's ideology, controversy would naturally arise. And I don't remember any particular episode, but I do remember that Archie was constantly angry. He was constantly yelling at people and arguing with them, and he would have outbursts and within the family and within different people groups who would come into his life. And that was kind of the central crux of the whole show. Now, although All in the Family was insanely popular, being ranked as one of the greatest American sitcoms of all time, and although it did change the trajectory of American television forever, the controversy that arose within Archie and his worldview is really nothing new from what we experience and are challenged with here today. And it's nothing new from what the first family that was created here in Genesis 4 shows us that they also experienced this controversy. And I want to unpack this passage with you here this morning under three headings that we're going to look at. And first, we're going to look at the family, and then the fallout in the future. The family, the fallout, and the future. So let's look at the family first in Genesis 4, 1 to 7. And we ask that the Lord will bless the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. Genesis 4, 1 to 7 says this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now the setting here in Genesis 4 is after the fall. Right? Adam and Eve have already eaten of the forbidden fruit. They have sinned against God. Sin has corrupted creation. And they've been kicked out of the garden. They're somewhere east of Eden. And because of the fall, a spiritual battle has begun between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. If you recall from Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So you could say at this point, humanity was now divided into two communities. Those of the redeemed, or those who love God, and the reprobate, or those who only love themselves. And right away we see this clash of worldviews brewing conflict in the lives of these two men, Cain and Abel. The curse of sin is already showing its ugly head through the conflict that is arising within the family, which is often the case when it comes to revealing what's actually in the heart of man, right? Especially in the home. If you've been a parent for any length of time, I don't have to tell you, right? You're going to see the effects of sin right away in your children. The little callous baby was supposed to be born on Friday, and it's already shown its rebellion. It wasn't born until today, you know? That little baby needs spanked right out of the womb. They smacked that little butt. Well, get in line, kid. But before we focus on this conflict, I want to point out a couple of things that I missed in the past. Perhaps you've missed this as well when I read through these verses. We often jump right into the conflict between Cain and Abel. That's the big story here. It's the first murder recorded in history, right? But Moses records for us first that, as verse 1 says, Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." So one of the things that's usually overlooked here in reading through this historical narrative was, despite the fact that Adam and Eve entered into sin, despite their actions in disrupting creation, disrupting what God had made to be good, and bringing a curse upon the entire earth and all of humanity thereafter, despite that egregious fall, this passage actually starts with the good news of the gospel. If you go too fast, you'll miss it, right? We see in verse 1, it says again that Adam knew his wife Eve. That is, Adam was intimate with his wife, right? This is the sexual union of a husband and a wife. And this act of Adam and Eve coming together as a married couple actually points us back to the gospel, because they are in essence now fighting the judgment of the curse. Now we know that as a result of sin, as a result of the curse, sin brings shame. Sin brought disunity. It brought pain and it brought suffering. It brought unhealthy desires into the family between Adam and Eve and creation as a whole. And sin no doubt affected Adam and Eve's relationship, including their intimacy. But as we read here in Genesis 4:1, they remained a one-flesh union, right? Perhaps after the fall, there was a tendency that they both wanted to just disperse from each other and leave each other alone and never find each other again, which was totally possible. You have two people in an entire world. They could have lost each other, right? But we don't see that. They stay committed to each other. This is a one-flesh union. Adam and Eve begin to fulfill God's original call to be fruitful and multiply the earth. And this call came well before the fall back in Genesis 1. So very early on in the dynamics of the family, we see that mom and dad have turned back to God despite their sin. They're walking in his statutes. They believe in his promises that through their offspring will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. Remember, Eve says, "I've gotten a man with what? The help from the Lord." Eve acknowledges that God is the author of life. And perhaps this child is the one who will reverse the curse of sin. So at a very early pivotal point in the growth of the family, we can say that they were gospel-focused, that they were gospel-centered, and that they were living by faith. Now it's Mother's Day. And I know that every one of you mothers out here remember your firstborn child. You probably remember all your children, but you especially remember your firstborn, right? We just celebrated Gabe's 21st birthday. He's working today, couldn't be with us. But we took Gabe out to dinner last Sunday evening. And on the way to the restaurant, Andrew and I started sharing all the stories of the first, right? He was our first child. We had a lot of firsts. We were brand new parents. We had all these ideas of what we thought life was going to look like, all these plans and dreams and goals. And then all of a sudden, there's this little plastic stick with two equal signs on it. And it says, your life is changing. From now on, your life is changing, right? But it's in a good way. It was a good thing. And our entire lives now revolved around this little baby that I used to be able to hold in one hand like a football. I've got a picture of me holding him like a Heisman Trophy. Like he's literally in one hand. Right? And our minds are racing with all the possibilities that this child is going to present to us and that is going to be presented to him throughout his life. And I think back and I wonder, no doubt Eve had similar flutter of excitement and anticipation when Cain, her firstborn son, is born. And the baby's laid in her arms after birth. This is a brand new experience no one's ever seen before. Right? The possibilities were endless for this young child's future. The narrative continues on and it tells us that again, she bore his brother Abel. And that Abel is a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And here again we see a gospel-centered focus on the family. Cain follows in his father's footsteps as a farmer. He's subduing the ground. He's exercising dominion over the earth. And Abel becomes a shepherd. It's a noble career. It's a noble cause, right? He's working in livestock management, right? Working against the curse and subduing the beasts of the field and raising them to be a blessing to people and a glory to God. So again, we see the gospel being worked out as the family is obedient and fulfilling God's mandate to take dominion over his creation. Verse 3 tells us that in the course of time, Cain and Abel present their offerings to God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long this time frame was, okay? But if you look at the end of our text, and we'll get there soon, it says that after Cain murders Abel, he was afraid of being killed by other people. So we know that it was a long enough time span for other offspring of Adam and Eve to already begin to populate the earth, and they had families of their own. Adam and Eve continued to be fruitful. They continued to multiply after the birth of Cain and Abel. They continued to be faithful and fulfill the mandate. If you look at Genesis 5 and verse 3, it says that when Seth is finally born, Adam's 130 years old. There's a lot of time that has passed here, right? Seth is the third son mentioned in their genealogy, but it doesn't mean he's the third in the birth order. So the fact that other people are already inhabiting the earth, Adam and Eve likely didn't wait 100 plus years to have more children after Cain murders Abel. We know that in the course of time, it's quite a bit of time. Quite a bit of time has passed. And once again, we see the gospel being lived out in the home as Cain and Abel continue in a relationship with God and toward worship. Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices to Yahweh, and the Lord is responding directly to them. So we have this worship aspect with the Lord that the boys must have learned from growing up with their parents. And this is my plug for family devotions and family worship right here in your own homes, right? Because we see the importance of teaching your children to live a life of worship, to live in the hopes that they will continue in that life of worship throughout their own lives. But we get a glimpse into what this authentic worship and faith looks like through the sacrifices that are offered by both Cain and Abel. And right away, we see that the boys are on two very different paths in life. Our text says this, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Well, why didn't the Lord accept Cain's offering? Some would argue that it was not a blood sacrifice, and so God didn't accept it. But we see in the Old Testament, God did accept non-blood sacrifices, right? Of wheat and grain and barley. So why not for Cain? Cain's a worker of the ground, right? He's a crop farmer. His offering would have been something that came from the ground, right? Who knows what it could have been? It might have been a fresh loaf of crushed wheat put together in a bread form and delivered to the Lord, right? Could have been a head of broccoli. What was it? Now we know Abel, he's a farm manager, he's a livestock manager. He brought T-bone steak, all right? And to be honest, if I were the Lord, I'd be a little disappointed in Cain's offering as well, right? I mean, your brother brought me a T-bone, and you're bringing me a head of broccoli here. Like, what's wrong? But that's not the reason, is it? And I'm not God by any means. But right away, Cain reveals from within himself why his sacrifice is not accepted. The second part of verse 5 says, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." This part of Genesis is so subtle, but it's actually the whole trajectory for the rest of the conflicts in the Bible and in humanity. This is the beginning of two ways of life. One that is obedient to God, obedient to the correction under the enlightenment of His Word, and one that is only interested in itself. Abel represents a life that walks by faith. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." Faith is the key word there. It wasn't because Abel brought T-bone steaks, although that would have been my preference, but it was the sacrifice offered by faith, a living and active faith, a faith in which God had Abel's heart. The other way of life that Cain represents is what Jude 11 calls the way of Cain. Cain responds to God's correction with further rebellion, with further contempt toward God, going his own way rather than turning in repentance toward Him. Cain is not walking by faith. Cain is walking by himself. Cain's response reveals what is really in his heart. It's not that his sacrifice couldn't have been accepted, but Cain himself wasn't accepted. Cain's heart was not right with the Lord. And Cain responds to the Lord not in repentance, but in further rebellion and anger, as Cain is furious. It says he's very, very angry. But even in this contemptuous moment, we can still see the good news of the gospel being proclaimed. God mercifully witnesses to Cain when he says this, "Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," and he warns him, "sin is crouching at the door." He says its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, God knows that Cain has no right to be angry with him. God is the creator, the sustainer, the author of all that is living. God is the one who allowed Eve to even conceive and give birth to Cain. Eve probably told Cain of all her first experiences that they had once he was born. Cain no doubt remembers the stories of Adam naming the animals and naming the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and what it was like to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with God. Adam and Eve probably shared their testimony of what happened when they fell into sin, and now why the Lord requires a sacrifice for sin. Cain knows very well who God is. He talks directly to Him. But Cain refuses to repent. Yet even here, the Lord warns Cain to turn away from his anger, to turn away from his sin. He says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. It wants to rule over you. It wants to destroy you. Cain, be careful. Be careful, Cain. Turn away from this sin." But behind Cain's anger, behind Cain's sin, is a dragon that has been allowed to grow and mature, a beast that is waiting to pounce and devour that which God had created to be good, and its desire is ultimately to destroy Cain. The Bible tells us that Satan prowls around like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What do lions do before they pounce on their prey? They crouch, right? They crouch, they get low, and then they rise up and pounce on them. If we're walking in the way of Cain, if sin is growing and festering in our hearts this morning, then it's looking for something to devour. And the thing that it will ultimately devour is us. Cain doesn't heed the word of the Lord. He gives way to his sin. And this leads us to our second heading, which is the fallout. Look at verses 8 to 12 with me. verse 8 says that Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth." I remember my first murder. Let me clarify that. You guys awake? I remember when I was a brand new cop working on the east side of Columbus, and I responded to my first homicide. Does that sound better? It's late at night. I'm driving down this street. It was known for high gang activity. And as I'm slowly driving down the street, we see a number of suspected gang members and boys and girls alike, and they're just hanging out by some cars. And I slowly drive by. They look at us, and we look at them. And I'm brand new, and I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. Okay, so I just keep driving. Just keep going. We go down the road. We make it a few blocks, and then we hear gunshots. And the gunshots were right in the vicinity that we just came from. And my coach tells me to turn around. Let's go back. And a few moments, we're driving down the same street. Now, we're thinking someone just pulled out a gun after we had driven past, and they just fired a couple random shots into the air. They're trying to intimidate us, trying to antagonize us, right? And so we're back on the same street, and I still don't know what I'm doing, so I'm just driving really slow. I don't know what he wants me to do. Everyone is walking around now, and they're trying to act normal, like nothing happened, trying to be cool. And then I watch as this teenage girl crosses the road, and she walks in between two parked cars. And all of a sudden, I hear the most gut-wrenching scream I think I've ever heard in my life. Her boyfriend had just been shot. He was laying on the ground between the cars in a pool of blood. You couldn't see him because it's dark out. And I don't remember how many times he was shot. I don't remember where he was shot. I don't remember how much blood he had lost. I know that we stood right over his body. We tried to save him. We tried to render aid. But I don't remember much of those details. But I'll never forget that scream. I'll never be able to unforget that scream. It was like some barbaric, uncontrollable groan that came from deep within inside this girl's soul. And I'll always remember that. I don't think murder shocks us much anymore when we hear about it. The sting of death has been dulled by the constant headlines of shootings and stabbings and killings all over the country and all over the world. When I looked for the news article of my first homicide, there was barely a paragraph pinned up in the back of the Columbus Dispatch. Nobody cared, right? Lives were forever changed that night, but nobody really knew about it. It didn't affect most people. Most people just went about their daily lives. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain is so familiar to us that we're not shocked when we read these words. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. We're dull to that. It's the first homicide ever known to man, the first homicide recorded in Scripture, but we're not shocked by it, right? This was Adam and Eve's second child. The perpetrator was their firstborn son, but nobody's surprised. I imagine the shock and surprise that Adam and Eve experienced when they found out. I imagine the scream that Eve must have bellowed out from the bottom of her soul when she found out Abel, her son, was dead. And the horror on her face when she looked over his lifeless body and she observed as the dust of the ground soaked up his blood. And to think, on top of all that, he was killed by his own brother, Eve's firstborn son. Imagine knowing that Cain's sin is a direct result from their original sin in the garden. Imagine the guilt. Now, I know what you're thinking. I couldn't have picked a better passage to preach on Mother's Day, right? And I couldn't agree with you more, right? But this is the reality of life, is it not? This is the reality of living in a sin-fallen world. Sin happens. And we're left wondering why. Why does he get to this point? How and why could Cain do such a thing? Were Adam and Eve bad parents? Did they not show the proper way to worship? Was this just another sibling rivalry that got out of control? What happened? You see, something much deeper is going on here than the way the boys were raised. In the death of Abel, we witness firsthand the clash of two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, a kingdom of good and a kingdom of evil. Abel walked in the way of righteousness. He was in the kingdom of light by faith, which is why God accepted his sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted because Cain walked by himself. He rejected God. He walked in a kingdom of darkness. Cain thought he could just appease his parents. He thought he could just appease God and approach God on his own terms. Sure, I'll give you the best of my wheat. I'll give you the best of my broccoli. You can have it. But he gives no care to what the Lord actually required, a repentant heart. Instead of repenting of his sin and heeding the warning from God, Cain allowed his sin to turn into a murderous bloodlust, so full of hatred, so full of anger, that he allows the beast out. And the beast pounces on Abel's life. And the beast will ultimately pounce on Cain in the process. In this dramatic shock of the first murder, we see the beginning of an ongoing struggle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. A conflict, a struggle that is still in our hearts today. At the heart of Cain's murder is more than just the anger and hatred of his brother. At the heart of Cain's murder is that he ultimately hates God. And Cain's real father is Satan. Jesus says in John 8:44 to those who don't know him, "You are of the father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." Cain knows that he can't kill God. It's impossible. So he murders the image bearer of God instead. And Abel returns to the dust. Verse 9 in Genesis 4 has an interesting correlation with Genesis 3 and verse 9. Verse 4 in our text says that God asked Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother? Where is he?" Genesis 3 and verse 9, after Adam and Eve have sinned, after they've fallen, God asked Adam, "Adam, where are you?" In asking these questions, God obviously knows where they are physically, but he's merely exposing and shedding light on them spiritually. He's exposing their hearts. Where are you? And like a father, like son, Cain shifts the blame back on God when he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It sounds awfully familiar to "Lord, it was the woman you gave me." Not only does Cain lie about not knowing where his brother's body is, but his response just shows how far Cain's sin had taken him. And saying to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain is playing with his words, and he's telling God, "Am I to watch over the shepherd? Or you made him the shepherd, not me." Cain is essentially shaking his fist at God and mocking God, asking God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The evidence of Cain's sin cries out to God from the ground that received Abel's blood, and Cain stands a condemned man. Now, I want to point out here again, it's far too easy for us to look at Cain's sin, be overly familiar with the story, condemn Cain for murdering his brother, but not really giving it much thought after that. Almost like the murder of Abel didn't make the front page news. I think it's easy for us to overlook the martyrdom of Abel. He is, in fact, the first martyr in the Bible. Abel is the first one mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, but we overlook his death because we're so saturated with murder ourselves. You see, the Bible says that we're often like Cain. Every one of us have walked in the way of Cain. Now, maybe we never have physically murdered anyone with our hands, and I promise you my rap sheet's clean, okay? No murders here. I imagine if I were to ask you if you ever murdered anybody with your hands, nobody would raise their hands, right? No one's murdered anyone. But if I were to ask you how many times you've been angry at someone, if I were to ask you how many times you've been angry at a brother or sister, if I were to ask how many times you've been angry at your spouse or at a child or at a friend or at a stranger, how many times you've been angry at someone that bears the image of God, every hand in this room would go up. I'd put two hands up. If I had more, I'd put those up. How many homicides have we committed with our own hearts? In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder.' Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, Jesus elevates anger to that of murder. And the punishment is the same as if you had killed that person in cold blood. Why is there no blood-curdling scream when we murder in our hearts? You see, Cain murdered Abel in his heart long before he murdered him with his hands. How many murders are we guilty of in our lives? How many times have we walked in the way of Cain? The murder from our hearts cry to God, and we stand among the condemned on death row right next to Cain. The way of Cain leads to death. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And this leads me to my third heading as we close out this morning. And that is the future, the future. Look at verses 13 to 16 with me. Cain said to the Lord, "Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain's punishment is quite interesting. God curses Cain, and he takes away his privilege to work the ground. Remember, Cain was a crop farmer. His livelihood was dependent upon him working the ground and harvesting a harvest of crops for his labors. That's how he survived. That's how he made a living. Not only was it already difficult to work the ground because of the original curse, but now Cain is even further alienated from the fruit of the ground, in that the earth will no longer yield its strength to him. And so Cain is forced to wander. He has to abandon his profession. And because he's a wanderer on earth, Cain is now afraid that someone might kill him. Cain is afraid that someone out there who may have been close to Abel, another relative, may want to avenge the family's death. And the man who had no regard for the life of his own brother is now fearful that his own life will now be taken. Notice Cain's response toward the punishment. Cain says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." You see, Cain's response is not one of repentance, but one of remorse. The sorrow that you hear in Cain's voice is all about how much the sin is going to affect him, rather than how it affected his relationship with God. You remember when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, right? And David has Uriah, her husband, killed. And David's guilty of murder. Guilty of murder. He's the king. He called the shots. He caused Uriah's death. But when David finally confesses his sins, he cries out to God and he says this, "Against you, Lord, have I sinned." Against you. David rightfully acknowledges that what he's done is against a holy God. And he repents and confesses of those sins. And he pleads to the Lord to blot out his transgressions. Cain, rather, is just worried about where he's going to find his next meal and having a safe place to lay his head. As one commentator put it, remorse groans at the consequences of sin, but repentance grieves at the commission of sin. There's a difference. Nonetheless, the Lord spares Cain's life and he puts a mark on Cain as a warning to anyone who might try and kill Cain. And I don't know what the mark is. It doesn't tell us. But once again, at the end of this horrible saga of sin and of anger and of murder and tragedy, we see the hope of the gospel. The Bible doesn't tell us if Cain ever repented and turned to God in faith. I don't think that he did. The fact that Cain is mentioned as an example of unrighteousness in the New Testament tells me he probably didn't repent. But the Lord was nonetheless kind to Cain and protected him while he lived out his days on earth. And in the Lord's kindness, we see a glimpse of the gospel. And my question is, where are you? Where are you? How often has God been kind to you? How often has God been kind to me? Despite our many sins, despite our murderous, angry, evil hearts, despite our guilt of being condemned killers in our heart, who deserve death row, God remains to be kind. God is long-suffering with us. He hasn't acted upon our sin in hopes that we might turn away from it and turn to Him. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You see, it would be right for God to respond to our multiple murder convictions with justice, with condemnation, and one day He will. Cain being pushed away from the presence of God, away from his family, away from his livelihood, away from everything that offered security to him, living in constant fear of death, living a somewhat of a, well, the words escaping my mind, but just wandering through the earth as someone who has nothing. It's a foreshadow of the hell that awaits Cain after he dies, although hell will be thousands of times worse. But God still is merciful and offers Cain time. What grace! God still offers us time. And His desire is that we will still time, we will listen to Him, that we will respond to His mercy, that we will repent and turn away from our sin. What grace upon grace! God has offered a solution to the sin that separates us from Him by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our transgressions and for our homicidal hearts. As we close, it's interesting to note that as Cain brought a sacrifice of bread, more than likely of some form of wheat, and Abel brought a sacrifice of blood from an animal, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus combines these two offerings, and He makes them the perfect offering, giving up of His own body, which is the bread of life, and by shedding His own blood on the cross, so that sin would finally be atoned for once and for all, that we might receive mercy. What amazing grace. Hebrews 12:24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that spreads, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, the way of Cain leads to sin, the way of Cain leads to death, and the way of Cain will ultimately lead to hell. But the way of Christ leads to life eternal. Turn to Christ while His mercy may still be found. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. Father, that through my bumbling speech, Lord, that Your truth would be heard. Father, that it would be resonated into our hearts and that we would examine ourselves Lord, that we would cleanse ourselves of sin, that we would offer repentance, not just sorrow, not just worldly sorrow, Lord, but genuine repentance. As we turn away from sin, as we turn away from death, as we turn away from hell and turn to righteousness that is found in the bread and blood of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to this endeavor. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.